Well, brothers and sisters, I'd like to return this morning to the short series of studies in which we were looking at the life of Mary, the mother of our Lord, with apologies for the interruption. But I'd like to invite you to turn again to John chapter 2 and the passage we heard in the first 12 verses. As you probably know, in this scripture, we move forward in time from the events around the Lord's birth that we have been looking at. But Mary appears here and in other places in the Gospels, and there are things for us to learn. So at this point, we're about 30 years forward from the Lord's birth. And this is the time when the Lord Jesus is just beginning his public ministry. And John tells us in the Gospel that he and the disciples were invited to a wedding. Mary is there. And of course, what's so significant about this is the Lord's first miracle, the first sign that he performs before others. He turns water into wine. But as you see, as you look with me at the first few verses, John's account begins with Mary. She's at the wedding and she's got a role to play in this. And that's what I hope we'll come to this morning. But just as an introduction, just consider for a moment. By this point in time, Mary has lived with the Lord Jesus for these 30 years in just about the closest possible way. She's raised him. She's loved him. She's witnessed him growing into this amazing, godly man that he is. And I know there's such danger in speculating, but can we imagine a little? What must that have been like to be raising a sinless, holy child? To at times just to marvel at the wisdom that must have come from the Lord's mouth, even as a young man. To see his devotion to God, to see his love for neighbor, to see his righteousness, his character. And just think, I mean, for 30 years, Mary has had the privilege of knowing Jesus, of being close to him. And, of course, there's so much that the scriptures don't tell us, and we don't know about that time, but what is clear when we see what the Gospels do say about Mary and her relationship with the Lord is that as time goes on, Mary grew in her understanding about who the Lord was. She grew in her faith. And as the Lord grew, and as we'll see in the Gospel things we'll look at, Mary's understanding of her son, she grew to see he was greater and greater and more glorious and more lovely and more awesome than she had thought. And her heart expanded to take in more and more of the greatness of Jesus. And that's the way that Mary's journey in faith is like ours. Because really, this is what the Christian life is all about. It's about every day discovering, knowing more and more of the Lord Jesus, our God. And learning and growing to understand he is greater and greater and more wonderful and more glorious than we thought yesterday. And that there's an infinite fullness of goodness and loveliness and wonder in knowing Jesus. And the more you know him, the more there is to know. And you'll never end. You'll never reach the end of knowing all that's wonderful to know about him. Mary had that privilege of a few years, but it's our privilege too. This is what it is to be a Christian. Every day to know Jesus a little bit better, and he's more. He's always more. And my prayer is just this, that as we're looking at Mary, we'll all just be growing to know more and more of our wonderful Savior. So to guide us through the passage, I want to ask you three questions. Three questions I think come out of the scripture. And the first is, do you see his glory? Do you see the glory of Christ? Secondly, will you submit to the Father? Will you obey God the Father? And third, are you listening to him? Are you listening to the word of the Lord Jesus? So the first question I believe the scripture asks us is do you see the glory? Do you see the glory of Christ? Because what happens at the wedding in this miracle is the Lord gives us a glimpse of his glory. A bit like when the curtains are drawn and the light's outside and a little beam of light comes through. We're given that little glimpse of the light of his glory. So the wedding takes place in Cana of Galilee. So this is the Lord's home neck of the woods. This is the area that he's grown up in. And probably the happy couple are an extension of the Lord's family, in perhaps, you know, distant relatives. And almost certainly, almost all the guests are friends and neighbors who've known Jesus and known the family. And of course, a Jewish wedding at the time was a huge big deal. It would be a feast that could even take place over several days. Now, that's a party. And it would be a very public gathering. You know, everybody would come at one time or another. And so understand, it is a major disaster for the wine to run out. It's a huge problem. That would bring dishonor on the family and on the couple. It's not just that, oh, well, we've run out of the good stuff to drink. There would be a public element of shame to this. It would be seen like a bad omen for the marriage. So it's quite a serious need. And if you think about it on a deeper level, this lack of wine reflects the straitened circumstances that the people of Israel were in. Isn't this supposed to be the promised land? You know, the land flowing with milk and honey, where God provides everything his people need? But instead, there's scarcity. There's Roman taxes. There's not enough to go around. There's not an abundance. And under the terms of the old covenant, that's a reflection of how the people were far from God and not getting the blessings he'd promised them in the land. So it's to meet these needs that the Lord performs this incredible miracle. He tells the servants, fill up the water jars used for ceremonial washing, 20, 30 gallons. So these are huge pots. And without a word, with a thought, we don't know how, Jesus turns water into wine. There's no trickery here. There's no switcheroo. He transforms water into wine with a thought. There's no big show. There's no big razzle-dazzle. It's as if it's as nothing, and he turns water into wine. And if you look with me at verse 11, John says here, this isn't just an amazing display of power. John says this was a sign. So it's a sign. It's telling us something. It's pointing us to something about Jesus, an essential truth about him. It's a sign that shows you his glory, John says, verse 11. For 30 years, he's lived amongst these people, humbly, looks like an ordinary man, gets on with doing an ordinary job and life, and his full identity as God and Savior, it's hidden, it's veiled. And now for the first time, like peeling back the curtains, the little glimpse of the glory is now shining through. It shows you his glory as God and Creator. I mean, think about the nature of this miracle. This is something out of nothing power. This is creative power. To alter water on a molecular level, to transform its substance so that, you know, you've got what's from the fermentation of grapes, and for that to happen instantly, that's impossible. That is impossible on a natural, material level. Only someone who is above and beyond the laws of creation. Only someone like that could do that. To rule over matter, the substance of existence. The more you think about this miracle, the more mind-blowing it is. And it happened. This humble man from Nazareth is at the same time God, the Creator, and the Sovereign Lord over all things. That's what it's a sign that it shows you. It's also a sign that shows you his glory as the Savior. The Old Testament prophets, like we heard from Joel, they promised there was going to be a new age for the world when the Messiah, God's chosen king, would come and he's going to heal the world. He's going to save God's people and he's going to remove the curse that is on the world because of sin. That curse that comes on us because we are broken with God and tried to take his creation away from him. There's a curse on the very order of nature. So there's death. And there's suffering. And when you farm, there's thorns and thistles. And everything's broken and breaks down. But the prophets saw. God promised a new world, a new creation, like the fullness of Eden, where everything would be healed. And one of the ways they pictured this is they said, the wine is going to flow. It's going to flow in abundance. It's going to be like it's pouring down off the mountaintops. Isn't that a great image? There's going to be wine, sweet wine, dripping out an abundance of everything. They were saying in this new creation, such a fullness, what a joy, the party's never going to end. So as it said, you can read a little bit further on in Joel. And Joel says, it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Or the prophet Amos chapter 9, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It's a picture the prophets used often. What a time of blessing, of God pouring out abundance. Hey, even the wine's going to be poured out so much you can't handle it. That's how the prophets pictured the new life and the kingdom of the coming Savior. So when the Lord Jesus turns water into wine, he's not just rescuing the party, is he? He is not so subtly showing us exactly who he is. He is this promised Savior. He's the promised Messiah. Jesus is the one who makes the mountains run with wine. Isn't that a wonderful way to think about the Lord? He makes the mountains run with wine. Now, of course, wine, often in the Bible, it's associated with joy and gladness. It says God gives us wine to gladden man's heart. So in this miracle, you could say it's a sign that says Jesus is the great joy giver. He's come to give us life in all its fullness, true joy. He's come to turn our sorrow in sin, in the miseries of death and the anxieties of life, and he's going to give us real joy that never ends. As was the sign up. And of course, it's the joy of salvation. It's the joy of knowing God, of being at peace with God, being reconciled to him, your sins forgiven, gone. It's the joy of walking with God and living with God as a loving Father. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit being given to live in you, to empower you every day. It's the joy that you can look forward to eternal life in a glorious new creation with a fullness and beauty we can't even imagine. All of these things are here in this glorious sign. This is who Jesus is. And I still meet lots of people who think that being a Christian is a bit of a miserable thing. There's so much a bit of a boring thing to be a Christian. That being a Christian is restrictive. It's about denying you pleasures. And honestly, nothing could be further from the truth. It's about turning away from the wrong pleasures to enjoy the right pleasures, which are far better, that come from knowing God. Being a Christian is about drinking in the wine of Christ's spiritual blessings of life with God. Don't leave here this morning if you're feeling empty, thirsty, just crushed, miserable by the world. come, turn to Jesus. Ask him for this wine. Ask him to come into your life, to save you. Believe in him. There's much more that could be said. You know, we could talk about how the ceremonial water jars turning to wine is maybe a sign of how the outward administration of the old covenant was going to give way to the better one of the Spirit in the new. There's a lot more that could be said, but do you see his glory this morning? Jesus, not just a man, not just even a teacher, but God and Savior. May God open your eyes to see his glory. So then that brings us to the second question that the scripture asks. Will you submit to the Father? Will you obey God? Now, I ask you to look with me at some of the details in verses 3 and 4. Mary asks the Lord to help them with this problem with the wine. And in response, the Lord says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, at first, you might think, well, that doesn't sound quite right. That sounds a bit confusing. Is the Lord giving Mary a bit of a brush off? And is he agreeing to help her or not? Because it seems like he's saying, it's none of my business. But then he goes and does the miracle anyway. And what's this hour that he's talking about? Well, first, when the Lord says woman, that is in no way derogatory. It might sound a bit cold to us in English. I don't think I dare say to my mum, "Hey woman, stay out of it." It's not so. In the culture, the language of Jesus, woman has a range of meanings. It means my lady. It means mother. It means wife. And so Jesus just means it like that. It's respectful. Dear woman, my mother. It's affectionate, it's respectful. And then when he says, what does this concern have to do with me? Well, again, that's a translation. Literally, Jesus says something that's an idiom, a turn of phrase. He says, what is this between you and me? Now, what that really means is he's saying, Mary, you and I are not on the same page about this. We're not seeing this the same way, Mary. That's what he's saying. Again, it's very polite. But he's saying, Mary, you've misunderstood something. Now what? What's the difference between them? Well, the key is all about this phrase, the hour. This hour that the Lord's talking about. His hour's not yet come. Now, John's Gospel tells us that's a phrase the Lord used throughout his ministry. Many times he says, my hour's not yet come. And it's an hour, he says, when he would be fully revealed as God and Savior. An hour when he's going to finish his mission and save God's people and save the world. It's the hour that's the climax of everything for Jesus. Now, as you read through the gospel, the Lord leaves you in no doubt what this hour is. It's the hour, the time, when he suffers and dies on the cross. Now, there's too many examples to see them all, but if you want to see one, turn to John chapter 12. And look at what the Lord says from verse 23. He says to the disciples, he's going to die on the cross. He's preparing them. And he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. All that, for years he's telling them, the hour's not yet, the hour's not yet. Now it's the cross. The hour has come. Verse 27, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. The hour when Jesus is fully revealed as God and Savior, the hour when he saves the world, is when he dies for us on the cross. That's the hour that's going to lead to the glorious new world where the mountains run with wine. This hour has got to come first. See, the difference between Mary and Jesus here is the Lord is focused on his mission. He's seeing it all clearly. He knows what's mapped out for him, and he is following God the Father's timetable to the hour. He's following the plan that God has sent him to do that's mapped out for him. And so he's not going to act as the Messiah in the way Mary expects or according to the time that Mary sets. It's not going to be all the wine and parties and mountains flowing with wine. Not yet. The hour has to come first. It's only as he goes to the cross to take away our sins that it can lead to this hour, the time of blessing. And it's really crucial to understand about our Lord in his earthly life that, and John's gospel comes back to this many times, his whole life and work is ordered by the Father. He's directed by the Father. He's the perfect Son. And he's following the Father's timetable. He only does and says what the Father gives him to say and to do. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I do as the Father has commanded me. I always do the things that please him. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So the Lord was modeling for us what a child of God should be like. And he's the perfect Son of God. Always doing what the Father says. Always following the word of God and God's timetable. So that's what's at stake in this exchange between Mary and Jesus. Even if Mary's kind of right and she knows he's going to do this miracle, he's making the point. It's not because she said so. He's making it clear he's following the Father's timetable. Now he very graciously does this miracle as a little preview of the glories that are to come, that new creation. But because he's following what the Father's told him to do, and he's making clear the hour's got to come first. Only the cross will lead to the flowing wine. That's the lesson that the Lord's beginning to teach Mary. And it's what we've got to learn. We've got to learn that, I think, in two ways. First, the only way to salvation is through the cross. It's the only way to the flowing wine. That is the same for you today. If you want that joy of the new creation and eternal life, you must come first to the cross of Christ. It's the only thing that can take away your sin. The only thing that can make you right with God. There's nothing else. There's no other way. There's nothing else that you can do. You must come and shelter in the shadow of that cross, confessing you're a sinner, confessing that you're hopeless without Jesus and you desperately need what he's done, and putting your faith in him as the Savior God provides. It's the only way. And then secondly, in a more general sense, we've got to learn to follow God's timetable for our lives. We've got to submit to what God ordains for us. What God has spoken in Scripture and told us about how to live and what to do, we're to obey. That's to be good children of God. And whenever God sends and ordains for our life, it's not always going to be at our timetable. He's not going to answer all your prayers when you want. He might send trials, times and hours of difficulty that you don't want. He might tell you to do things in Scripture that you find very hard to do and forbid things that you really want to do. But being a child of God is all about the obedience you see in Jesus here. In everything, we're to submit and obey the Father. And that's what the Lord's teaching, even Mary, his mother. So be an obedient child of God. So then there's just one last question. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to Jesus? Look at what Mary says in verse 5. She says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now, did you know that for such an important person as Mary in the Bible, did you know there's only four places where we're told things that she said? Only four places where we've got her recorded words. And the other three are all around the birth of the Lord. This is the last, chronologically. You can say these are the last recorded words of Mary. Now, and again, you probably know, Mary had a very important role in the writing of particularly Luke and John's gospel. There's no doubt Luke and John went to Mary, got her testimony, and put it in there as they're writing the scriptures. They tell us that. So what does Mary want you to know as her last recorded words? What does she want her testimony to be? What does she want down in the pages of Holy Scripture, down through the centuries, for us to learn from her? She says, listen to Jesus. Do whatever he tells you. Isn't that wonderful? You see it? Now, this is the voice of the real Mary, not the man-made religious icon, not that simplistic figure in the nativity scene. This is the real disciple, the real woman who knew Jesus. And she tells you above everything else, listen to him, do what he says. Wouldn't that be wonderful for that to be your last words? Mary points you to him. So what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? He says, he's the great I am. He says he's the way, the truth, and the life. He says he is the resurrection and the life. He says he's the bread of life. And he says in the scriptures, come to me. Believe in me. And I will give you life. Listen to Jesus. He says if you come to him individually, he will save you. He'll give you eternal life. He says if you don't come to him, then you will remain dead and condemned in your sins. But if you come to him, a sinner, a slave of sin, he will set you free. The Son will set you free indeed. Jesus says, leave your sins. Leave this old life. Come, follow him. Jesus says he promises he will never turn away anyone who comes to him. It says that in John 6. Isn't that wonderful? Never turn. He says he's got the authority to forgive all kinds of sin. He says he's come to lay down his life for his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice. He says if you're weary and you're heavy laden and you're burdened, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Mary says, listen to Jesus. And Jesus says, come to me. So brothers and sisters, if we're to learn from Mary, see the glory of the Savior, obey the Father, come to the Lord Jesus. Listen to him. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and for this wonderful miracle that gives us a glimpse of his glory. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be moving in our hearts this morning. That if there be anyone here who wants to know Jesus, who wants to become a disciple and follow him, that, Lord, you would please help them and speak to them and move them this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you'd open their eyes to see the Savior's glory and that you would help them, Lord, to put their faith in him. And for all of us, Lord, as believers, we pray that you would help us to follow our Lord's perfect example. To learn, Lord, that we should always be listening to him, obeying your commands, trusting, Lord, whatever you've ordained for us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to do this in things small and great, and follow our Savior faithfully. And we pray, Lord, again, for this promised gift of joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit, please fill our hearts with this wonderful joy of salvation that Jesus gives. And we pray, Lord, in our Savior's name. Amen.